Just one other thing I wanted to add that I didn't get confirmed in time to get into the bulletin. We're going to have kind of a surprise guest at church tonight, our missionaries to the Dominican Republic, Eric and Holly Johnson, had a cancellation this evening, and so they're going to stop in for the service tonight, and so I'm going to have him take about 5 minutes just to bring us up to date on what's going on in the work there in the Dominican Republic. Holly's family lives up in Jefferson, and so when they are stranded for a night, that's where they happen to be. So they're going to drop down to visit us tonight, so they'll be here. That's kind of an unexpected surprise. Thought I'd let you know.
Good morning. 294. 294. Blessed Redeemer. So, last night was a bust. Rhonda and I sat out there for about half an hour. I think there was three problems. One, it was still kind of overcast a little. Two, earlier in the evening, it's lower on the horizon, so trees get in the way. You want them overhead, they have to be like 2 in the morning. The third one is something called mosquitoes. Anyway, in theory, if you look for 10 minutes, you should see about 15 of them. I didn't see any. Oh, well. You can request a refund later and get back to you. Stand with me, 294. We'll sing all three verses. Blessed Redeemer, 294. John, could you open us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come out and praise your son, your name, and your spirit, pastors, and friends of mercy this morning. If we touch a lot of hearts, we know that this nation, you know, in dire straits, we know you're in charge, and that gives us hope.
Yes.
And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you give to us each and every day of our lives. Those who can't be here today, there's
Well, we're singing songs on that theme this morning, number 263, as Chris comes back around, number 263.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, 263, let's sing all three verses, please. So UGA starts Wednesday. Hopefully we'll be able to do some teaching and not get sucked up into a lot of things that have nothing to do with why we're there. If you want to know more about that, you can see me later. 356, stand with me please, only a sinner. Sing all three verses, our offering hymn this morning, 356.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can come here this morning and worship you. And we pray for any of those who could not be here, any of those traveling or sick, we hope you'll bring them back to us safely and heal them. And Lord, we ask that you'll bless this offering as we give back a small portion of what you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you didn't get an outline, I think he's got one or two left there. Wave your hand there and he can bring you an outline if you need it. We are continuing in Matthew, the 15th chapter today. Faith is a very important theme in the Scriptures. The Bible, in describing faith, uses different adjectives for varied qualities of faith. There are references to strong faith or bold faith, abiding faith, steadfast faith, dead faith, precious faith, common faith, sincere faith, a working faith, an obedient faith, and so on. The list goes on. Sometimes we've seen in the Gospels, Jesus chides his apostles for having little faith. Only twice in the ministry of Jesus, mentioned twice in two different times in Matthew, one of which is repeated in Luke chapter in Luke chapter 7. Only twice in Jesus' ministry is someone's faith described as great. We looked at the first one of those in Matthew 8, verse 10. That's the one that's repeated in Luke 7, verse 9, when a Roman centurion came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And Jesus offered to come to his home. He says, No. Don't trouble yourself to come to my home. I understand authority. You say the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus commended him for his great faith. Significantly, the second time, as it's in our text this morning, is the only other time someone is said to have demonstrated great faith in that Jesus commends for that is another Gentile. In both cases, they're Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, we have our text for this morning. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and imploring him, said, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, we ask you to add your blessing to our reading of it, Lord, that it may work in our own hearts to instruct and encourage. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, to bring to conviction of their need of a Savior, that they might recognize Christ for who he is, repent of their sin, and turn to him in great faith. Lord, now speak to us through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider first the place. It starts out by saying Jesus went away from there. What's it talking about? We just don't have to back up very far to figure out where there was. If we go back all the way, just to kind of recap where Jesus has been lately, back in chapter 13, his day of parables was almost certainly at Capernaum, where he taught the people there along the lake, as well as in the house. Having finished that, he went to Nazareth, where he was rejected. And about that time, we're told it became public knowledge that that he'd come to the attention of Herod Antipas. Herod, who had executed John the Baptist some months before, and now in superstitious fear, has heard about Jesus and what he's doing, and he's now afraid that Jesus was in fact John come back with miraculous powers. And so Jesus had withdrawn from his jurisdiction briefly to go into Bethsaida. Arriving there, he'd been greeted by a multitude who tracked him around the lake, tracked him across the lake and met him over there, a multitude of over 5,000. He spent hours that day with them healing their sick, as Matthew emphasizes, and teaching them, as Mark, Luke, and John emphasize. And then after that day with them, he fed them miraculously. And as a result of his feeding them miraculously, it provoked them to try to force Jesus to become king, which is going to cause more problems with Herod. He withdrew then from that crowd, sent them away, went back from Bethsaida into the region. Now he's landed in Gennesaret, a sparsely populated agricultural region that's back in Herod's territory. When he arrived there, crowds flocked to him there for healing because people recognized him, and they brought the sick from the whole region to come to him for healing. And he healed them all, it says, even as many as touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, while he was there healing those folks in the few days, apparently that he spent there, an official delegation of Pharisees and scribes came seeking him out. They came from Jerusalem to seek him out because they wanted to challenge him on the fact that wondered why his disciples didn't follow their traditions, the traditions of the elders, which they considered absolutely necessary for eternal life. And Jesus just countered that, as we saw recently, that he countered that with his question about why do you defy the law of God with your traditions? You use your traditions to get around the very law of God. They were offended. He then and went away. He then taught the crowd about the dangers of superficial worship. And now he's leaving. That's where he's been. He's been in Gennesaret. And so now he's leaving, and once again he withdrew from the jurisdiction of Herod and the meddling of the Jerusalem religious hierarchy. He withdrew from the jurisdiction of Herod, and he withdrew from the demands of the crowds. Now, it's not that Jesus is becoming frustrated in his quest to find private time with his disciples, although it is true that that they all needed a break and a little rest. And every time he goes somewhere trying to get that, intending to get that, crowds are flocking to him. He continues to minister to them as they come. Getting rest and time alone to instruct his disciples has become very challenging because the crowds are interfering. Furthermore, the overwhelming majority of the people who are flocking to hear him speak are coming to him not in faith believing in him, but as Lord, but because they want what they can get from him. They don't really have any intention of committing themselves to Him or committing anything to Him. They just want what He has on offer for them. And so He's withdrawn from the demands of the crowd, as well as withdrawing from the opposition, thirdly, of the religious leaders, which is continuing to escalate. We already know they have determined to destroy Him, in the words of Matthew. They had already determined now to destroy Him, and so he's withdrawing from that opposition as well. And so leaving Gennesaret, He moves northeast, and He entered the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, some argue that Jesus didn't actually enter Gentile territory. They offer three lines of argument for that. First, the word translated district, where it says He went into the district of Tyre and Sidon, can actually be translated borders or coasts, as the King James translates it, or the vicinity, as the NIV translates it. That's not an inaccurate translation. The word is not real specific. But the word, the best translation for it is district, and even that's not, it could just mean the vicinity, right? Doesn't necessarily mean He actually entered that region, He just got close. Second, where it says that a Canaanite woman from that region came out, it's an alternate translation of that same phrase is also acceptable, that you find in the King James, that the Canaanite woman came out from that region, which may imply Jesus wasn't actually in that region, because she had to come out from that region to see Him. Not that she was from that region when she came out to see Him. All right? It's slight difference in the wording can alter that a bit. And thirdly, when Jesus then says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it's thought to imply that He wouldn't have left Israelite territory to go into Gentile territory. But I got to tell you, the whole argument becomes pointless if you read the account in Mark. Turn briefly to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. In Mark chapter 7, He tells us this same account of Jesus meeting this woman. He identifies the woman as a Syrophoenician. But after dealing with her, and she went home, found the child lying on the bed in verse 30, and the demon having left, in Mark 7, verse 30, in verse 31, He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon. That makes it kind of unequivocal, right? He had to have been in Gentile territory to come out from the region of Tyre and go through Sidon, all right? That places Him in that region. So He has gone into Gentile territory, despite the arguments to the contrary based on the possible wordings of Matthew 15. Mark 7 makes that inarguable, all right? He went into Gentile territory. I will say this, though. This is the only time in the gospel records that Jesus entered territory that had been historically controlled by Gentiles, never been under the control of Israel. Other times when He crossed the Jordan into the Decapolis or into Perea that are Gentile territories in His day, those regions had in fact belonged to Israelites in Joshua's day and in the kingdom, under the monarchies and even the divided monarchies. When he entered the Decapolis, He was in the region that had been given to the tribe of Reuben, and when He entered Perea, it was the tribe of Manasseh that held that territory on the east side of Jordan. However, even Tyre and Sidon was a part of the territory God had promised to Abraham. When He promised to give him all the land through which he would walk, Abraham walked through that region too. And so that's part of the land God had promised to Abraham. In fact, when Joshua and company cast lots to determine the various tribal allotments, Tyre and Sidon were a part of the territorial allotment given to the tribe of Asher. The tribe of Asher just never managed to conquer it and actually occupy it. My Sunday school class had an interesting conversation prompted by some things that Andrew Herring brought up when he was here a few weeks ago, talking about how history might have had to be rewritten had Asher obeyed and actually conquered Tyre and Sidon instead of leaving it for Alexander the Great to do hundreds of years later, right? Had it actually become part of Israel's territory at that time. Although I will say this, we can spend endless hours speculating about how things might have changed had other things happened. The fact is they didn't happen, and so you go on with the way they did. Okay, that kind of speculation may be interesting and entertaining. It's not particularly helpful. Okay, but Jesus now is going into territory that God had promised Abraham, that God had promised to Israel and the tribe of Asher in particular, through the tribal distribution of land in Joshua. Another thing's interesting about this, about his being here, though, to me. You might recall there is a historical example in ancient Israel where God confronted the nation of Israel with a truth that they found inconvenient, and they decided they didn't like what the prophet was saying. And so the prophet ends up in a sort of a self-imposed exile because of the threat of the king. And you remember the prophet I'm talking about, Elijah. He showed up in the court of Ahab the king and said, "It's not going to rain till I say so." Okay? And God imposed a drought that lasted 3.5 years. And during that drought, a famine comes into the land, obviously. You can't plant, you can't grow, nothing is harvested. And so how are people going to survive? And God took Elijah and sent him to a Gentile woman, not a devout Jewish woman. And there were devout Jews who believed in God and followed in the northern kingdom of Israel. But God sent Elijah to a widow woman from the town called Zarephath. It's significant that Zarephath was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And God provided miraculous provision for Elijah and that widow who cared for him, and her son, who cared for him while he was there for the duration of that drought. There is now, in Jesus' ministry, a foreshadowing here of a spiritual drought that God will impose on Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. And now Jesus has come into that same region, and God is going to bless a woman there through Jesus Christ. And so there's kind of a foreshadowing scene in what God did with Elijah in this same region. It's not accidental that he's in the same region where the widow of Zarephath lived that took care of Elijah during that drought. Well, as she comes, the petition in verses 22 to 27. Now, I've outlined this section a little differently than I typically do because typically I pay more attention in the outline to the details of the text. But this time I'm making greater emphasis on the theme of the passage in the way I've outlined it to highlight what we can learn about the quality of great faith. That's what I've titled the message, because he praises her for her great faith. Now, there's one unfortunate thing in translation here. The New American Standard, like the NIV, omit the word behold that shows up in the Greek text. And I like the word presence there the King James retains, because it points up the unusual character of this encounter. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out to him. This was kind of a surprising thing for the disciples, certainly. Jesus isn't surprised by anything, but this is kind of a surprising thing for them because it's an unusual thing for a Canaanite to approach him, for a woman to approach him with any kind of a request like this. So she came out, it says, and she began to cry out. The verb form, began to cry out, indicates, And first of all, that she came out indicates this wasn't a chance encounter. The implication is that she heard Jesus was there and came to see him. She came out to see Jesus because she came out and begins to address him. And by that fact, she came to Jesus specifically because she, for some reason, believed only he could help. He was the only help available to her. That demonstrates repentance. One of the characteristics of great faith is starts by a demonstration of repentance. I mean, it's implied by her identity as a Canaanite. Mark, I said that she's specifically a Syrophoenician by descent. As a Syrophoenician from that region, that means that she's immersed in a culture that worshipped the goddess Astarte. as well as other pagan deities, but their goddess queen was Astarte. And by her coming out and asking Jesus for help, that indicates that she has given up asking her deities, the deities of her culture, because she has recognized they can't do anything for her. They can't help in this situation. And she is now coming to Jesus for help. It at least implies repentance, that she's rejecting them. That, I think, is made even it's more indicated, as I phrased it here, by her plea for mercy. Her plea for mercy. She says, have mercy on me. You know, it's in sharp contrast with the Jews who were coming demanding a sign. Coming to Jesus even for healing. Because by definition, when you ask somebody for mercy, you're admitting you don't deserve it. Right? If you say, well, God hasn't shown me enough mercy, well, you're not talking about mercy anymore. Because you're thinking you've earned something from him, that he owes you something. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. One writer makes this important observation. Says, she did not ask Jesus' help on the basis of her own goodness, but on the basis of his. When we come to Christ for help, we come to him on the basis of his goodness, not ours. If you're trying to get his help on the basis of your goodness, give it up. You don't have enough goodness to qualify. A second thing we see about this woman that demonstrates great faith is she demonstrated reverence. You know, it's popular today. You can frequently hear somebody described as a person of faith. Various public services are sometimes described as faith-based ministries. As good as that may sound, it really doesn't mean much, because faith is just kind of a vague, ephemeral thing and doesn't have a lot of value in and of itself. You know, if you're in an airplane and you decide to jump out, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you're wearing a parachute, you know, it's an act of faith. You're putting your faith in the parachute to bring you safely to the ground, right? I can't imagine why anybody would jump out of a perfectly good airplane, even with a parachute, but that's still, I'm not sure I'd have enough faith in that parachute or the guy who packed it, all right? But that's what you've done. You placed your faith. I mean, even getting in the airplane is an act of faith, right? When you know it's going to leave the ground. But to jump out of it with a parachute is an act of faith. You put your trust in that parachute to get you to the ground. However, if you jump out of the plane without the parachute and simply say, I believe, that's an act of stupidity. All right? Because now you're not trusting anything but your faith. And your faith will never save you. The value of faith, let me put it back up and start that sentence over. Faith only has value on the basis of the object of your faith. Your faith has to be in something trustworthy or it's meaningless. And if you're trusting my faith to do something for me, your faith can do nothing for you unless it's faith in Jesus Christ. You can stand in the middle of the street and have perfect faith that that tractor trailer coming down the road can't hurt you until he gets there and runs right over you. Because your faith will not protect you from the tractor trailer. Your faith by itself will not deliver you from damnation. It's only faith in Christ that can do so. He's the parachute that can get you safely to the ground. And he's an utterly, absolutely reliable one. All right? So the woman's great faith wasn't just in the amount of it. It's not that just she had mountains of faith. She had a tiny bit of faith, but she had it in the right person. What you believe, whom you trust, that's what matters, not how much you believe. All her faith in that stone goddess of Astarte she had at home had done nothing for her until she turned her back on it and put a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ. And that was what made her faith great. Because it was in the right object. It was in a worthwhile object. And we know that's true because her first word of personal address to Jesus is Lord. She's acknowledging him as Lord. Then she calls him something utterly remarkable from the mouth of a Syrophoenician Canaanite. Son of David. She calls him Son of David. Both titles are important. Fascinating to hear from the lips of a pagan. Because these are titles that identify Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews and of the promised Jewish Messiah. Yet she's come to him for help. I mean, the Jewish crowds are just now beginning to ask, is surely he can't be the son of David, can he? And when the religious leaders of Israel have heard them asking that, they've immediately said, no, he's doing things by the power of Satan. Now here's a woman steeped in pagan mythology who comes out of that city and says to Jesus, Lord, thou son of David. Something nobody in Israel is even calling him yet, or almost nobody. That indicated her faith, first of all, is in one who is trustworthy. He is reliable. She believed he had the power and authority to help, and she's come to him asking if he would be willing to do so. That indicated confidence in one who is omnipotent. I believe you can do this. Will you? Please have mercy on me. See, the aid that she needs, she knows is going to take great power. She said her daughter was demon-possessed. She added the adjective cruelly. It's translated grievously in the King James. What that adjective indicates is that whatever the specific affliction, see, demon possession manifests itself a lot of ways. Sometimes a person's deaf or dumb or blind or whatever. Sometimes they're violent. Sometimes they have fits that look a lot like epilepsy. But whatever the specific affliction, it was something that caused her great suffering, intense suffering. That's what this word indicates. Cruelly demon-possessed. I think it's significant that she didn't actually ask Jesus to heal her. All she asked for was mercy, and she told him what the problem was. She said, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Please have mercy. By asking him that, for mercy in this case, she's demonstrating confidence that Jesus has the authority over demons and the power to banish them. That's a remarkable level of trust. The translators inserted the word began before to cry out because the verb form does indicate continuous action. He didn't interrupt her. Of course, he didn't even speak to her right now. This is something she continues to do, and that's indicated. The disciples confirm that in the next verse when they say they implored him, saying, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. Okay, she didn't just say this once and then leave. She's tracking them as they walk and asking and shouting over and over, asking for mercy. So I would say a third aspect of her great faith is that it was persistent. She demonstrated persistence. She continued to plead. And you note that she continued to plead while she seems to be being ignored. Jesus isn't even looking at her, let alone responding to her. He's just going his way, and she is continuing to plead while she feels and it looks like she's being ignored. Have you ever felt that way when you've prayed to the Lord? And you just feel like, you know, he's just ignoring you? How many times do I have to ask? I don't know. But you just have to keep asking. You have to trust him. And she continued to plead while seeming to be ignored. Now, Matthew very specifically says, Jesus did not answer her a word. Didn't say a thing to her. He didn't rebuke her. Didn't send her away. That's kind of a remarkable thing about the woman. While he's ignoring her, she didn't take it as a rebuke. And he didn't send her away, so she's not leaving. Okay? So she continues. Now the disciples ask him, just send her away. They may, and the wording is interesting here, and a little bit uncertain as to what exactly they had in mind. It strikes the reader, it strikes me as I read this, with a rather cold-hearted attitude toward Gentiles and their interference in Jesus' ministry. Why are you tolerating this? Just get rid of her. However, it's also possible that while what they're really wondering is not why didn't he just make her be quiet and go away, but why doesn't he heal her daughter the way he has so many others, including the servant of the Roman centurion, so that she'll stop shouting? She's still shouting. Why don't you just heal the girl and let's go on? She's kicking up such a ruckus. And it may be what they mean is, please, Lord, just do as she asks so she'll go away and stop shouting at us. I'm inclined to think that's the more likely one because of the way Jesus answers their question. Because when they asked him to send her away, he does not explain why he hasn't he doesn't explain why he hasn't granted a request. Why he hasn't sent her away. He explains why he hasn't granted the request. He didn't say why he hadn't sent her away. So speaking not to her but to the disciples, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let me look at the last half of that statement first. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The phrasing there in English could mean a couple of things, but it needs to be clarified. It could mean in English that I was sent only to those among Israel who are lost sheep. Right. However, the phrasing in the Greek, I'm given to understand, means actually, I am sent only to the house of Israel, all of whom are lost sheep. Right. I am sent to Israel, the lost sheep. So that's probably what that means in that sense. That's that portion of the statement. Well, if I'm this woman crying out to Christ for mercy, and he's been ignoring me, and the disciples say, just send her away, and he says, or even just heal the girl and let have her go, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's probably worse than being ignored. Now it sounds like getting his help is going to be impossible. He's not going to be willing to help. But even at this point, she doesn't give up and leave. At this point, she comes around, gets right in front of him, and falls down on the road in his way, right? She continued to plead while apparently denied. I put it there for number two because I about skipped that line to tell you how to fill that in, not that we're grading these or anything. But she continued to plead while apparently denied, and fourthly then, she demonstrated it by her dependence. By her dependence on him. First, she fell on her face in his pathway. It says she bowed down. That doesn't always mean worship. It does always indicate self-deprecating humility. Whether it's worship or whether it's before a political dignitary or some supposed social superior. In her case, though, I think worship is the accurate way to understand this, given the way she addressed Jesus at the beginning, and has asked only for mercy. So I've said here that it's seen in her worship, not just that she bowed down as a supplicant to a king, perhaps, but that as she's lying on her face before him, she's continuing to beg, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, is the quote that Matthew provides there in verse 25. Now, you know, we see this secondly then in her cry for help. This expression, Lord, help me, is not identical to, but it is very reminiscent of Peter's plea. When after Christ called him to get out of the boat in the middle of the storm and walk to him on the water, and he'd taken a few steps and he saw the wind was boisterous and the waves were high and he began to sink, remember what he did? He cried, Lord, save me. It's not exactly the same verb, but it's very reminiscent of what Peter said, and it's essentially the same meaning. And with the simple plea, Lord, help me. She declared her own helplessness, her own dependence upon Christ alone. And then in the brief exchange that follows, when Jesus does actually address her and she speaks to him, the dependent nature of her faith is seen in the humble admission that help was undeserved. Her humble admission that help was undeserved. It sounds like Jesus is continuing to reject her plea. He says something that actually sounds almost cruelly insulting to our ear. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. That sounds almost like a slap in the face, you know, proverbially at least. In the Old Testament, the Jews are often spoken of as God's children. In the writings of the rabbis, Gentiles are often referred to as dogs. Gentile dogs. In our culture, we think of dogs as pets and companions. You know, dogs are man's best friend, right? But that's under the law of Moses, Old Testament law. I'm not suggesting we ought to revert to that, but under Old Testament law, dogs were listed among unclean animals. No devout Jew would keep a dog as a pet, much less let it into their home. No devout Jew. Yeah. I'm with them. I'm not a dog hater. I just don't like them underfoot. Okay. That's me. And that's not criticism of others who choose otherwise. But Jesus doesn't use the most common form of the word for dogs here. He uses the diminutive form. Little dogs, actually puppies, would be a better translation. And you know, even in Jewish culture, puppies were considered cute. And even Jewish kids might be caught playing with a dog against their parents' wishes and sneaking him food. Our son and his family have always had dogs in their house. They used to have four. Three of them have passed. They're now down to just one. And when we'd be at their house and having dinner, it was almost humorous. The dogs would always take up position dinner time under the table, usually at the feet of the kids, because they could count on stuff being dropped, sometimes intentionally tossing food to the dog, especially if it's something the kid didn't want to eat. Okay, a lot of food getting up on the floor. The dogs weren't stupid. They were aware of that, right? I mean, even dogs can know that. It's kind of showing some of their wisdom. And this Canaanite woman here rather astutely refers to both the wisdom and opportunity of those dogs at the house. And speaking very humbly, still addressing Jesus as Lord, she says, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She did not accuse Jesus of being unfair. She did not take offense at being characterized as a dog. She did not plead special circumstances because of the severity of her daughter's condition. She readily admits, first of all, the children should eat first. I suspect that she is implying in this statement at least an inkling of knowledge that the children in this scenario are the Jews, and they have mostly been responding to the food Jesus has on offer for them by throwing it on the floor. Well, no, literal food they want. The spiritual food, I'm the bread of life. Get into that. I'm not even interested in that. And they left. That had happened just recently. So I've paraphrased her reply here as a question. She didn't ask it as a question. It's not phrased here as a question, but I paraphrase it as a question. She seems basically to be asking, can't the puppies eat what the children cast away? Can't the puppies eat what the children cast away? I mean, this is in such contrast to the self-righteous Jewish leadership and even the self-important common Jew. They expected the Messiah to come to serve them. This woman makes no claim of being deserving of anything. She's not asking for a place at the table. She's asking for the crumbs that get brushed from the table that nobody else wants, even though she knows that entire loaves are being thrown out by the Jews. Can I just have the crumbs that the Jews are brushing off the table? And in verse 28, we find the provision, Roman numeral 3. Her faith has persevered through an initial barrier of silence, through a double barrier of seeming rejection. And when she asks this, Jesus' reply to her this time begins with an interjection. It would have been perfectly acceptable and, frankly, quite normal for Jesus to say to her, "Woman, your faith is great." But he starts with an interjection. It's an important one. He says, "Oh, woman." The addition of the word "oh" softens it and indicates tenderness and compassion. "Oh, woman, your faith is great." The Lord acknowledged now the quality of her faith. As I was implying before, her faith was not great because it was stronger. It was not great because it was of a greater amount or of more mature faith than many of the Jews who had believed in Jesus. What made her faith so great and so remarkable on this particular day is it was based on so little light. She knew so little about him. She'd had so little opportunity to know who he was. But he acknowledged the quality of her faith. And the Lord granted the request of her faith. It wasn't that Jesus had to be convinced to help a woman. It wasn't that he had to be convinced to help a Gentile. I would argue strongly that Jesus is there specifically to encounter this woman. He never went anywhere by accident. He never encountered anybody by accident. Everything in his life was intentional. He's the sovereign God. This woman didn't understand that. The disciples didn't understand that. But he'd come for this encounter. That's why he was there. As soon as this is over, he leaves. So why did he seem so reluctant? It wasn't because helping her would conflict with his father's instructions. He's already told. He's already talked about the outreach to the world. He's implied it. He's told them about the wheat and the tares, and how the wheat is the crop of God's children who've been planted throughout the whole world. So this shouldn't come as a surprise to his disciples. And it's not in conflict with his mission of redemption. But unlike the way he dealt with most Jews who came to him for healing, in this particular case, he takes the time to really challenge the woman's faith and draw her out so that her genuine faith would become evident both to herself and to the disciples. Even though most of the lost sheep of Israel who were coming to him for aid only wanted superficial help and temporary help, they wanted help feeling better today, they weren't worried about eternity. They never believed in him, never committed to him. We are told repeatedly, and I'll cite just two verses here in Matthew 12, 15 and Matthew 14, verse 36, that he healed all who came. He healed all who came among the Jews. All who had come to him, he healed. He had taught the disciples the parable of the sower and the soils. Many of the Jews were responding to him in enthusiasm that would not be genuine believers. And in the parable of the wheat and tares on the same day, those whose true faith in him might not be revealed until under duress. Then they'd be revealed that they were planted by the Son of Man. And so while he healed all who came from among the Jews, he saved all who believed, even among the Gentiles. That's what this incident's to demonstrate. He saved all who believed, even among the Gentiles. Now, occurring where it does in the ministry of Jesus, this incident highlights a contrast between the way this woman responded to Jesus and the way the Jews were responding to Jesus. The religious leaders of the covenant people hated Jesus. They were determined to destroy him. He's just finished rebuking them when they came to rebuke him. The multitudes of the covenant people loved him for what he would do for them, but they were determined to control him. The religious leaders were determined to destroy him. The common people were determined to control him. They wanted to make him king so that he could give them more food and stuff. And here comes a woman who's a descendant of ancient enemies of Israel, has absolutely no claim on their God, no expectation of help from their Messiah, and approaches him in humble faith, asks for nothing but mercy, and she's given what everybody needs by his grace. And you understand that even as it was then, so today, salvation in Christ is always and only by grace. If you come to him thinking you deserve something from God, you just might get what you deserve, and you'll be surprised at what it is. God calls us to come to him in humble faith, asking him for mercy. And when we do, he has promised by his grace to save our souls through his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of grace in Jesus Christ and mercy. Lord, I pray that we might all come humbly before you, undeserving, recognizing that we are sinners, and trusting that you are willing and able to deliver us from our sin, from the penalty of our sin, and deliver us to glory by your grace. And may our faith be in the only one who is qualified and capable of delivering us, Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, never to forget that it is not our faith that saves us, but Christ who saves us through faith, according to your grace. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may you show them the truth of who he is and the truth of who they are, so they might recognize their sin and their need and repent and turn to Christ for salvation, even today as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.